The first epistle of St. Paul to Timothy, first chapter, 15th verse. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now this is a very, very important verse, because it tells us why Jesus left heaven and came into this world, why he was born, why he grew up, why he began his public work, why he carried on and working his miracles and teaching and the truth about God, why he was crucified on the cross, why he rose again from the dead. It's all because he came into the world to save sinners, you see. And of course, you must realize that most people today have a very, very poor idea of sin. You see, there are some 15 Greek words for sin in the New Testament, the Greek of the New Testament. And there are another 5 words for sin in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So the Bible makes it perfectly clear what the sort of thing that sin is. But if people don't read their Bibles, they don't know what sin is. And you see, they have all sorts of strange ideas about it. But you see, sin, to take around one or two examples, sin is like failing to reach a standard, you see. An archer shoots his arrow at a target, but he misses, you see. Now, the word for missing a mark is one of the words for sin, you see. Or again, you see, sin is like breaking a law. You don't know what the law is, but you don't obey it, you break it. And that is sin, you see. Or again, sin is like the hardening of a heart, you see. You know all about it, but you harden your heart against God, and that is sin. In fact, anything which comes between us and God is sin, you see. And sin is a very, very serious matter. It's not something to speak about lightly. It's something which has to be dealt with. And only God can deal with it, you see. This is the important thing. We cannot deal with sin by ourselves, but God can. And God came into the world in Jesus in order to deal with sin, you see. There's a very important verse right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, you see. And that verse shows us that there is a way in which we resemble God, you see, we are like God, and we have this capacity to enter into communion with God. And by the same token, God is able to enter into communion with us, you see. And so, although sin constitutes a great barrier between us and God, that barrier can be crossed. In fact, it was crossed through Jesus Christ. And that was the purpose of his coming into the world, to deal with sin, you see. Now, the important thing is this, that Jesus was born at just the right time, you see, just the right time. Just think of that. It was the time when the Romans had conquered the whole of the Mediterranean region and had put down wars and brigandage and piracy. And everything was ready for a great revelation from God. 50 years before, or 50 years later, it wouldn't have been right. But Jesus was born at exactly the right time, you see. Or again, remember that the Greek language had become the language which everybody understood all around the Roman Empire. And this was a very, very extraordinary thing. This was really the work which had been done by Alexander the Great 300 years before, when he had spread the Greek ideas and Greek language. And the Greek language had spread all the way around, so there was a language, and just the right sort of language, just the right subtlety for the preaching of the gospel. And then, of course, you see, the other extraordinary thing was that the Jews had colonized all the way around the Mediterranean region. And wherever they had gone, they had built synagogues and schools. And so they had prepared the way for the coming of Jesus. So everything was right, you see. Everything came into place just at the right time. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners, you see. Now the question is, how did Jesus come into the world? How did Jesus deal with sin? Well, you see, the answer is simply this, that he took our sins upon himself, you see. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, you see. Now the Hebrew in that particular verse is interesting, because what it literally means is God caused the iniquity of all of us to light upon him. Jesus became the victim of man's sin, you see. Now, it's very, very important to grasp that, you see, because people didn't realize that when Jesus came. They didn't believe for one moment that he had come into the world to deal with sin, you see. In fact, they thought of him, first of all, as a good man. Then they thought of him as having wonderful power. It was obvious, they couldn't deny the fact that he had power to work miracles, and his enemies could never contradict that fact. If there'd been anything wrong with it, you see, they would soon have exposed it. But he had this wonderful divine power to work miracles. And you see, not only did he have that power to work miracles, but also he had the capacity to deal with human life, to explain human life, to describe human life. You see, the wonderful thing about Jesus was the way in which he so thoroughly understood people. Sit down with your Bible and look at the great parables of Jesus, you see. Especially tonight, before you go to bed tonight, sit down with your Bible and read Luke chapter 15. The story of the three lost things, you see. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, you see. It's a wonderful story, a wonderful parable. It shows a wonderful knowledge of human nature, you see. And you only find this in Jesus. You won't find it in anybody else, you see. So there you have the extraordinary example of the way in which Jesus showed himself able to deal with sin, you see. Now, he took all the sin of the world upon himself, and in doing that, you see, he bore it, and he made himself the sacrifice, the one perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, we are in a different position from that of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament times, people thought, you can't worship God without sacrifice. There must be sacrifice. And so that they did this strange custom of killing an animal and smearing its blood on the altar. There was something which they regarded as absolutely necessary, you see. We would never think of a thing like that, you see. That is because, you see, we're not familiar with the idea of sacrifice as it is in the Old Testament, but as it is in Jesus, you see. He made himself the one perfect sacrifice, and which cannot be repeated, you see. Sometimes people say to me, why are you not a Roman Catholic? As some people say that to me, you see. And when they say that to me, do you know what I do? I answer them with one Greek word. I say, epipax. Epipax, you see. When epipax means once and for all, you see. Now, if Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice on the cross, then it was done once and for all. Couldn't be repeated. But you see, the Roman Church has what is called the sacrifice of the Mass, you see. And in the sacrifice of the Mass, they endeavor to repeat what Jesus did when he took our sins upon himself on the cross, you see. Now, that just can't happen. And that was why the reformers very rightly rejected the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, another thing which the reformers were very keen about was justification, you see. And here we had to go to St. Paul, because one of St. Paul's great teachings was that of justification by faith. What is meant by justification by faith? Well, here again, you see, we have to go to the Greek. The Greek supplies just the sort of language which we need. And you see, in Greek, justification means treating as righteous. Treating as righteous, you see. When people are not righteous, they are treated as if they were righteous, you see. And that is meant by justification. Justification by faith, you see. Not by works, not by deeds, not by something done. You see, the ordinary person says, if you're going to become religious, then off you go, and you must go to church, and you must sing hymns, and you must think in religious terms, and gradually you will make yourself more and more religious. And when you make yourself really religious, then perhaps God will take notice of you. But you see, that's looking at it from the wrong point of view. That's looking at it from a human point of view. We have to look at it from the divine point of view. That what God requires from us is righteousness, you see. Righteous. Being in a right relationship with God. And that is possible through faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus as our perfect sacrifice, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. You know, that's a wonderful description of what Jesus did. You find it in the prayer book, and we use it in our Holy Communion service, you see. It's a wonderful thing, justification. And St. Paul labors this point again and again, and he says that by faith we are justified, not by faith in this or faith in that or faith in somebody else, but faith in Jesus as our Savior. When we place our faith in Jesus as our Savior, then we are accounted righteous, treated as righteous. We are justified, you see. Now, there's another word which St. Paul is very fond of, and that is the word sanctification, you see. Sanctification means becoming holy, you see. And when you're a Christian, you don't become holy all at once, you see. You become holy gradually because the Holy Spirit of God works in you, and the Holy Spirit of God has to deal with your old nature, and your old nature can be an awful nuisance and can get in the way of your prayers, and it can spoil your relationship with God, and you need some help to deal with your old nature. And the Holy Spirit is given by God to all who belong to Jesus, you see. I sometimes think to myself, I wonder what would happen in one of these great occasions when you have a lot of Christians all together, such as, for example, in the General Synod. Just so naturally, you know, we all go along to the General Synod, and then I stand up and I say, hands up all those who've got the Holy Spirit of God. And all the hands go up. Oh, I don't think so. Not all of them. Some people would say, I better ask the vicar about that. You see. But you know, it's a fact that all Christians have the Holy Spirit of God, you see. To have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean to go through an extraordinary experience of in a mystical form or anything like that. It simply means putting your trust in Jesus as the Savior from sin, the one who came into the world to deal with sin, and you respond to that fact that he came into the world to deal with sin, you see. And as a result of that, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is something which is very, very definite, you see, because we know that our sin has been dealt with. We know that we've been restored to a right relationship with God. I was standing at a bus stop, and among the people who stood there waiting for the bus was a girl in Salvation Army uniform. And as the bus came along, she went to get onto the bus, and she dropped a pen she was holding in her hand. And a young man stepped forward and picked up the pen and gave it to her, and she said, oh, thank you very much. And then this young man, trying to be funny, sometimes people are trying to be funny, he said, "Have you dropped your sins?" And this girl turned round, and in absolute sincerity, she said, "Yes, I have." Yes, she was sure about it, you see. It wasn't a joke, she was sure. It was absolutely certain. Okay. And this is the great difference. I used to know a man who had some difficulty when he first became a Christian. He had some difficulty in realizing that God had dealt with all his sins. And he said to me, "Are you sure? Are you sure that God has dealt with my sins?" And I said, "Yes, I am sure." So he said, "Well," he said, "surely there's something that I should do to please God in this matter." I said, "What can you do?" I said, "There's nothing you can do because it's all been done, you see. It's been done by Jesus on the cross." Well, the cross of Calvary was the place where sin was dealt with. And that is why a cross is the symbol of Christianity, you see. What a strange thing for Christians to take a cross as their symbol, you see. Because crucifixion in those days was not only a terrible form of execution, but it was a thoroughly shameful death, you see. And when St. Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," people would have regarded that as indecent, thoroughly indecent thing to say, you see. But Christians chose the cross. And whenever you see a cross, you see, wherever you see it, doesn't matter where it is, and say to yourself, "This is the proof that my sins have been all dealt with, they have been washed away," you see. I had a pupil once, and she came to me to learn New Testament Greek, and as a test, I said to her, "Now I want you to look up all the Greek words for sin, write them down on a piece of paper." And she did. She got them all there. And then because she was a Christian, she wrote underneath it, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The whole blessed lot," she put, you see. Oh yes, this is a thing about which we can be certain, you see. We don't guess, we're sure, you see. Christianity is not a matter of hoping and praying and realizing that you need something all the time. No, Christianity is rejoicing in that which God has given you in Jesus Christ, you see, the forgiveness of sin. And sin is blotted out and remembered no more against us, you see. Sin is a dreadful thing. Sin brought about the crucifixion of Jesus, you see. That's why it happened. The people who brought Jesus to the cross were people who rejected him. They said, "We don't want him," you see. And when the high priest questioned Jesus and said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and reverse sitting on the right hand of power." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy." And you see, this, the Jewish Sanhedrin rejected Jesus. And in rejecting Jesus, they rejected God, you see. So this was the darkest night in the history of the world, when the world officially rejected God and said, "No, we won't have God. We'll go our own way. It's our life, and we'll do what we like with it. It's our world. We'll treat it just as we like." And so you see, sin is contradicting God, you see. And when we become Christians, when we receive God's forgiveness, then the result of that, you see, is we have an entirely new attitude towards sin. "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing," you see. It's gloriously true. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now we come to our last hymn, and I'll tell you what it is. Here we are. It's number 539. 539.